We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. And this is the first day, this is the first Lord's Day of the new year. And also, it sounds like, is this a little loud? It's echoing. If Nick were here, he'd say it's reverb, right? Yeah. Okay. And I was thinking about having a, giving us a verse of the year. And I thought, what would be the verse of the year for us if we were to have some? If I, as a shepherd under the Lord, who is our shepherd, were to select a verse of the year, and for us to really work on that verse, I for sometimes thought that it might be this one. Philippians 1:9, and this I am praying so that your devotion might be abounding, yet more and more in recognition and all discernment. And that almost got the call. And then I thought, while I really see a need for us to grow in this devotion, but then the real devotion to each other that is perceived by recognition of the Lord Jesus Christ and real discernment. I think there's one that tags it better. And so if we were to have a verse of the year, this would be my selection for the Lord Jesus Christ Assembly verse of the year. 1 Peter 1:22. Having purified your souls through the Spirit in obedience, the obedience of the truth, for unhypocritical brotherly love, devote yourselves fervently to one another from a clean heart. And so maybe, I guess I'm making that official now, right? That's our verse of the year. Maybe you will hear much more about that in upcoming teachings concerning our Lord Jesus Christ and our devotion to Him and to each other. But for today, we are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of a chronological, synthetic harmony of the Gospels, wherein we are involved in this greatly blessed activity of just really putting our minds down upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as we see Him live through life on this earth. The incarnate ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of His flesh. And we're using my translation of this material. And so we've handed out these copies. There are, if you want to know, I don't think it's so much an issue today because we're in just one gospel account today, that of John. And but if you would like to kind of get an explanation of what we're doing, there are formally written up explanations of this series on the table there, on the gospel side, as we like to call it anymore. So we're at John 9 today. Last week you got page 82, And we finished half of that page in John 8. And so we've got the remaining half of John 9 on page 82. Then you should have received verses 83 and 84 this morning as it was passed out. Let's live with the Lord. Let's go back in time, as I always say, and let's just be with Him and see what happens as we live with Him. So here it is. Remember, we're with the Lord Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. This is taking place in Jerusalem. And passing by, He saw a man blind from birth. And His students asked Him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, so that he was born blind? Okay, they don't know where, but they're sure that sin is to blame. They don't know if it was the parents' sin or if it was the sin of this man himself that he was born blind. Now, just think about that a minute. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? You might understand that he's saying that the parents could have sinned so that this child, this man, was born blind. But the man? Did this man sin because he was born blind? He would have had to have sinned. I don't know. What are our options here? Maybe they would say he sinned in a former life. But they did not believe in reincarnation. It was not wasn't a first century Jewish belief. And it never really has been a Judaistic belief, reincarnation. But that, at least as we're trying to figure it out, we might say maybe that's what they're thinking. They may have believed, though, in the preexistence of souls, though there really isn't any good evidence to that. You say, what's the difference between reincarnation and the preexistence of souls? Well, reincarnation means you keep coming back in different forms. You are reincarnated. And of course, this is a lie. This isn't true. But just as we're trying to make sense of it, trying to figure it out, they weren't believing in that. The preexistence of souls would differ, and some have espoused this view, that we were alive, we did exist prior to our coming into the world by incarnation. So that the soul, not the body, existed prior to its appearance on the earth. This too is a lie. This too is not having anything biblical to it. The most probable as to what they might be thinking, though, was that this man had sinned in the womb. And this also is a lie, right? I mean, now, born in sin, to be sure, but actually committing sin? I think maybe if you ask my daughter right now, can children sin in the womb? I think she might agree with us. Christine has probably come to her senses now, if she ever thought that. But, you know, maybe the pregnant woman might think, yeah, that's something rather possible to me. But any of these options are not anything biblical that you should think about, like that you should consider at all. There would be nothing in the Scripture that would lead one to think of any of these things. But there was what just this morning, as I listened to a teaching on John 9 as I was doing the morning ritual to get here. A man called it the street religion of Israel in the first century. And I like that term. When you have a group of people that are so sin conscious that anything bad has to come about only because of sin, you're going to have a great deal of problem interpreting a great deal of the Bible when you see that. And you're going to have a great problem. You won't have much of a problem interpreting things that happen in life. You'll just assign some sin somewhere, like the students of the Lord Jesus Christ did here. You're having hard times. You're having some adversity in 2014. It's traceable to sin somewhere. And while we might say that because in the eternal state and in the state before, the time before man had sin, there weren't any problems of any kind, what we're talking about is that there is not necessarily personal sin behind human suffering. These students seem to have not gotten the point of the book of Job at all. Job was not suffering because of his sin, but he was suffering greatly. So, this just betrays a false assumption. But that's what first century Jewry generated, that kind of works-based merit credentialism that you do good, you get good. You do bad, you get bad. And such is just not biblically verifiable at all. And the Lord Jesus Christ is going to deny their supposition. Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents? We know it's got to be this man or his parents. So that he was born blind. Jesus answered, neither this man sinned, nor his parents, but so that the works of God should be manifested in him, it is necessary for me to be working the works of the one having sent me while it is day. And we saw just a couple of weeks ago that while it is day meant and means while he is in the world. He's going to not leave that open at all to any kind of question, because he's going to come straight out and say that. But the idea is, stop thinking in terms of sin. Not like you stop thinking about it at all. There is a doctrine of homardiology, that is the teaching about sin in the Bible. You need to be squaring with reality in everything. You need to think about sin the way God thinks about it. And I'm not saying, I'll just forget about any thought at all about sin. Now, what I'm talking about is when you look at the ways that what people receive in life over against what you don't know, that is whether they have sinned or not, or whether there is sin to be blamed in this. And sometimes sin can be blamed in it. I just don't know that humans are very proficient at all in discerning that and saying, oh, you're suffering because of this sin in your life. When you don't know that, and the vast, vast majority of the time you're not going to know that, you don't know that, to just think along those lines is going to class you with Eliphaz, Zophar, and Bildad, who did that to Job throughout the whole book. And so it's just not the case. The Lord says here, though, but so that the works of God should be manifested in him, it is necessary for me to be working the works of the one having sent me while it is day. Stop thinking about this sin question, because neither he or his parents sinned that this should happen. But let's get about what we need to be doing. And that is to be working the works of God the Father Night is coming when no one is able to be working. How do we define day? Whenever I am in the world, I am the light of the world. The light of the world applied to Jesus, not a new term, not a new title for Him. He's used it back in the last chapter, in chapter 8, and we spent some time developing that idea. Having said these things, He spat on the ground and made clay from the saliva and spread clay upon the eyes of the blind man. He said to him, be going, wash in the swimming pool of Siloam, which is being translated sent. So he went and washed and he came seeing. All right, this is the third time now that the Lord has effected some kind of healing with spitting on the ground, or spitting, period. The one time he puts his fingers in the ears of a deaf man and he spits to heal him of, not to heal him, but associated with the healing of this deafness. Another time, with a blind man, he spat into the eyes of the man. And I've told you before that's just terribly disgusting, isn't it? Isn't that gross? And I'd want to keep washing my eyes out. If someone did that to me, I'd want to go, you know, stand in the shower with my eyes open or something. I'd feel like I could never get rid of that. But I honestly wouldn't care if it was Jesus spitting in my eyes. Now he does this thing again, the doctrine of expectoration. He spits on the ground, into the dirt on the ground. And he takes this mixture and he makes clay out of it. And he puts this clay on the man's eyes, and then tells the man to go wash in a swimming pool named Siloam. First, let's say something about swimming pool. Swimming pool? Really, Timothy? Swimming pool? Yes. This word that comes usually just translated pool, comes from the Greek word that means to swim. And so it is a pool that one can swim in, and it's in the town, it's in the city. So it's not like some pond somewhere. It is a man-made pool called a swimming pool, is the best way we can translate this in Greek. And look at what happens. You know that the Lord doesn't have to do it this way, right? I mean, in one sense, He does have to do it this way. He never does anything, He never says anything in the days of His flesh, in the time when He was living out perfect humanity, that time between conception and resurrection. Resurrection being the end. Resurrection really not being part of the days of His flesh. But even the 3 days that He was dead was still the days of His flesh. I don't want to get too out there because we've got a lot to cover today. I do want to do this whole chapter today. But suffice it to say that the reason He went to Sheol Hades is because He was a human. That's where dead humans went prior to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. At resurrection, days of His flesh are over. He still has flesh. I'm not saying the days that He has flesh are over. I'm saying the days that are characterized by His humanity, that are dominated, let's put it that way, dominated by His humanity, are over because the Father had given Him a command to lay down his life in the days of his flesh and to take up his life again, and that's something that human beings can't do. You say, well, a miracle like this is something that human beings can't do either. Yes, but in the days of his flesh, during that canonic protocol, as we like to call it, the Father is doing the miracles through the Son, whereas in the verses that I've just quoted coming up very shortly in our study in John chapter 10, the Father commands the Son to do it, to effect his own resurrection. And then you will see, after that day of resurrection, he does not function in the abeyance of attributes of God like omniscience. He knows everything, and he's speaking about that knowledge and did not gain it. He just took it back because the days of his flesh was over. Took it back in function. He never actually lost it. But that's some things that are outside of the scope of really what we're dealing with. My point is, he had to do it this way because this is the way that the Father wanted it done. But you know that the Father doesn't have to have it done this way. I mean, the God, our Father, and the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ in two different senses, of course, but the Father, he can just will it to be. Or it can happen the way it's happened so many other times with the Lord. The Lord can speak, and whatever ailment we're talking about is over. The Lord can lay hands on the person. He doesn't even have to do that. He can lay hands on the person and pronounce the person's healing and the man will be healed. He doesn't have to go through this. Or is this some kind of, and I'm going to say something ridiculous, but is this some kind of, you know, tapping into the powers that exist out there in the cosmos that they, in order to heal someone of congenital blindness, blindness from birth, this is the way that they want placated? That's, of course, ridiculous in a biblical standpoint because these powers in the cosmos are not who's affecting this. God is doing it. God doesn't need to do it this way. The Lord didn't even have to be in the presence of people, right? Like that centurion's son that wasn't even anywhere around and the Lord just said, your son's well. And they go back and find the son healed. The Lord can heal people by proxy. They don't even have to be present. So we have to ask the question, why did he do it like this? And why in such a strange manner? Well, let's look at what's happening. This, as we have been introduced to him at the very first sentence of the Gospel of John, this man is the Word of God. The Word comes out of the mouth. And so this saliva typifies or pictures the Word of God that comes from his mouth. Mixed with earth. That's incarnation. Just as Adam was taken, humanity began from the dust of the earth. The Word of God joined himself to the dust of our humanity. And when you take that message that the Lord Jesus Christ is God the Word who became flesh and you apply it to the eyes of somebody who does not see. In other words, when you tell them the gospel and you say, go wash in the pool of the sent one. That is, having heard the gospel. Now, if you will believe that this person is that sent one of God, you'll really see for the first time in your life. Spiritually, you'll have eyesight now. And that's what we do in the gospel, don't we? We tell people, Jesus Christ is God, the Son, the Word, who became a man. And when they believe it, they stop being blind. Therefore, the neighbors and those previously observing that he was blind were saying, this is not the man sitting and begging. This past week in our Greek class, we dealt with the fact that there's no punctuation in the original Greek text. And so, punctuation is a judgment call when you read it in English. And sometimes, the way that we punctuate things and the way that where we even end one sentence and begin another is not so concrete and definite. I didn't mention it, but I already translated something differently than most of your conventional translations here because I made a sentence start where it didn't start. Right here, watch this. Jesus answered, "Neither this man sinned nor his parents," period. Most of our conventional translations have, "Neither this man sinned nor his parents, but so that the works of God should be manifested in him," period. In other words, he's giving the reason why this man is blind, and it's not because of sin on the part of the parents or of the man himself. But that's not the way I punctuated it. "Neither this man sinned nor his parents." That's one thought. And then, "But so that the works of God should be manifested in him, it is necessary for me to be working the works of the one having sent me while it is day." See, what is "so that the works of God should be manifested in him"? The reason for his blindness or the reason for Jesus' action that follows? That's the question. But here's another one, and this is why I bring it up here. The neighbors and those previously observing that he was blind were saying, "This is not the man sitting and begging." Now that's in your conventional translations rendered as a question. Is this not the man who is sitting and begging? There is not an interrogative word like who, where, what, why, that tells us for certain that this is a question. And questions and statements in the first century Koine Greek look exactly the same, except for punctuation, which was added later, like a couple centuries later. So I'm making this a statement, and there's nothing exegetically wrong with making it a question. But others were saying about him in verse 9, "This is he." But others, "He's like him." He was saying, "I am he." These four things we have. This is not the man sitting in bed. This is not the man. Then we have, "This is the man." Then we have, "He's like him." Not the same guy, but he's like him. And then we have the testimony of the man himself. "I am he." By the way, "he" must be added here. But it is just, "I am." These four statements, historically, if we applied them to the Lord Jesus Christ, we've got a good little historical sketch of the Christology of the first, about 400 years of church history. That is, how did people look at the Lord Jesus Christ? Some said, "This is not God." Others said, "This is God." Others said, "This isn't God, but he's like him. He's homoi ousion with the Father." That's the same thing as saying this isn't God, you understand. But the Lord Jesus Christ says, "I am." Therefore, in verse 10, they were saying to him, "How were your eyes opened?" That's a legitimate question, right? I mean, here's a person born blind. How did your eyes get opened? The man answered and said, Now I'm going to try to, in inflection, say all of this stuff in today's teaching the way they probably would have said it. He said, "A man called Jesus made clay and spread it on my eyes and said to me, 'Be going into the swimming pool of Siloam and wash.' And having gone and washed, I received sight." Then they said to him, "Where is that man?" He said, "I haven't known." That's a Hebraism, by the way. We would say, "I don't know." Hebrew would tend to say, "I haven't known." Not like I'm not knowing something now, but even when they're talking about, especially with this idea of knowledge, when they say, "I don't know," they'll put it in a past all the time. "I haven't known." like, I have not known with the result that I still don't know it. We see this all the time. And I, in our Hebrew, in our Old Testament studies, I'll always translate this for you as I haven't known or they haven't known. And yet that's not a customary way of saying it in Greek. And so John is doing us, and this is one of the earmarks of his being an eyewitness. He is very, very strictly converting, very literally converting what the man said in Hebrew, the Hebrew way of saying that, and bringing that over into Greek. They brought him, verse 13, who was formerly blind to the Pharisees. So far, this is just, these are just people. These are his neighbors. This is his family. This is people that he knows. They now bring him, they're going to take him to the Pharisees. And it was the Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. We have to understand that. All he did it is the Sabbath, the healing on the Sabbath thing again. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ did miracles all the time, but he got in trouble for it when he did it on Saturday. Verse 15, then again the Pharisees also were asking him how he received sight. And he said to them, he put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and I'm seeing. You get the idea, like, he thinks they're going to be just, you know, so excited about this. Like, yeah, he put clay on my eyes, and he told me to wash, and little does he know, this is going to fall flat with the audience that you're dealing with right now. All of this, you know, you're so excited about this. They're not so excited about this. Verse 16, therefore some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God because he isn't keeping the Sabbath. Do you hear pronouncements like that? I do. Things like that. Like these dogmatic statements about these people, this isn't really a miracle. Because they're like this. They're wrong in their doctrine like that. Because you've got the crystal ball. You have the inside scoop. You know why. Let's say the person is like actually, I don't know, doing whatever they're doing, laying hands on somebody or anointing them with oil or whatever kind of thing they feel they have to do. It's totally wrong and it's totally off base. Why can't it be a miracle? Because the person who is receiving that is using that man as if he is the hem of Jesus' garment. Something loosely associated with the Lord. It had nothing to do with that hokey charlatan. But it had everything to do with the faith, not in him, but in the God that they thought he represented. But sound believers like us will say, that's not really a miracle. But, okay, because you've got the inside scoop. I mean, you can make those kind of pronouncements. You know what happened. Or, motive is always spoken about. You know, they teach that because they want... Wait a minute, you're talking about motive now. It's okay to say they teach that and this is wrong. It's not even okay to just say they teach that and this is wrong. You need to be able to say, they teach that and this is wrong because, and then there needs to be a biblical framework under your reason for thinking they're wrong. And you could stop there, but then when you go to motive, and you say, they teach this because, right? Let me give you a few. All right, and I'm saying you don't really have any truth base to speak like this. They teach, and some of these will be right and some of these will be wrong maybe. They teach that God chooses who gets saved. He elects people and predestines them because they're cowards and they don't want to evangelize. All right? Now, I personally agree that God predestines and elects and chooses. So I don't find any fault with the issue that is being taken. But when you say, the reason that they believe that, let me make it me. The reason I believe that is because I'm a coward and I don't want to evangelize. Now you're talking about motive. And if you know me, you know that's preposterous. Or they believe that the Lord Jesus Christ will save everyone, believer and unbeliever alike, because somebody close to them probably died recently, and it's too painful for them to think about them being in hell. Okay, I disagree with the statement that everyone will be saved. But now you spilled over into motive. You don't know that person's motive. You don't know why they taught that. You see, this is Pharisaical function. To act like you're God and you know the why of everything. I'm not talking about even biblical things. We're just talking about, you know, this man's not from God because he isn't keeping the Sabbath. You know what? Not only is he from God, he is God. I don't think you could be more of God than being God. And it's not a violation to heal somebody on the Sabbath, because it's no work at all for the Lord Jesus Christ to heal someone on the Sabbath. Well, others were saying, so now there's a lot of discussion about how this man got healed. Others were saying, how is a sinful man able to be doing such signs? And there was a division among them. The Lord Jesus Christ, the point, the place of division. Do you think that I came to earth to bring peace on the earth? I tell you, no, but rather division. He said, and he's very good at it. Now verse 17. They said again to the blind man, what are you saying about him? Because he opened your eyes. And he said, he is a prophet. Therefore, the Jews didn't believe concerning him that he was blind and received sight until they called the parents of him who had received sight. So, alright, we've got to admit, this man is not from God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath. So they're going to gravitate to to deal with the actual miracle. Let's say what I said and you might want to say when you see hokey people do miracles. No, I don't really think this is a miracle. This really didn't happen. So they go to the parents. They're going to investigate this miracle. And they ask them, saying, remember, they're saying now their position is at this point, we don't believe that this really happened. So they go to the parents and they say, is this your son whom you are saying was born blind? How then is he now seeing? And his parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he is now seeing, we haven't known. Or who opened his eyes, we haven't known. He is of age, ask him. He is of age kind of hints to this man being really young. Like, we have to actually tell you that he's of age. Would you say to somebody, you know, your son is 50 years old and your parents are 70, and you say, he's of age? Maybe this man was, you know, like 20 years old or something. He will speak about himself. These things his parents said because they were fearing the Jews. W. Graham Scroggie, one of the teachers that I read when studying this chapter, said, I pity the children of cowards. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess him Christ, he would be excommunicated. On account of this, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. Therefore they called a second time the man who was blind and said to him, give glory to God. In other words, all right, we have to admit that you've been healed. Give glory to God. Don't give any glory to this man. Because this man, we have known that this man is a sinner. You see, we have known again. That's that Hebraism being very literally translated. We have known that this man is a sinner. This man is a sinner. So, you are healed, alright, we'll have to admit that, but give glory to God. Give all the glory to God, because don't think that, don't give any kind of credence or validity to this man, because he is a sinner. So we've got, he is a prophet up against, he is a sinner. The first is correct. The latter is incorrect. Verse 25, therefore he answered and said, whether he is a sinner, I have not known. You see, I have not known again. That's that Hebrew is. I tell you, John, as an eyewitness, giving you a very accurate translation of what was said in Hebrew. Whether he is a sinner, I have not known. One thing I have known, that being blind, now I am seeing. And they said to him again, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I told you already, and you didn't hear. Why are you wanting to hear it again? You don't want to become his students too, do you? This guy's getting waxing a little sarcastic, and I like this guy. They reviled him and said, you are a student of that one, but we are students of Moses. You know, you like it, like how they use the name Moses, but they won't say the name Jesus. You are a student of that one. I remember one time, and I've been thinking about this lately. We probably ought to do this again. We got tracts made up that was just the text Acts 13. Just the part where Paul preaches the gospel in the synagogue at Antioch. So we got this, got tracts made up. There's the text of Acts 13's gospel proclamation by Paul. And we went to Squirrel Hill, which is a section of Pittsburgh that is known to be a Jewish section of Pittsburgh. And we went on a Friday night, which begins the Sabbath. No, we went on a Saturday. That would still be the Sabbath, and we just went down and did a blitz. Want to do that again? Okay. One. That's all I need. One person. Let's go. So we'll do that very soon. And I remember we met. I was with a sister. We paired up in group in twos as we usually do. I was with a sister, Kyria. You hear me talk about her sometime. And there was a young Orthodox Jewish man. I mean, we got everybody going to synagogue. I mean, we just coming and going from synagogue, and we're meeting them. And there's many Orthodox Jews, you know, with the little hats and the curly cues on the side and the beard and the whole look. And we met this young man, and as my sister was leading this kind of evangelistic situation, she was saying, you know, Jesus did this, Jesus Christ did that, he died for his sin, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. What do you think about Jesus? And as he would answer, he would say, well, I don't think that JC is the Messiah. And as he would talk, he would keep saying, JC, JC. And she said, why do you refer to him as JC? And he said, because in my house we have never been allowed to speak that name. If we refer to him at all, we refer to him as JC. I'm not allowed to say that name. Well, you really ought to drop the C, because that's saying that he is the Messiah. But it's sort of that attitude or that spirit here. I don't even want to use his name. They have such hatred against the Lord Jesus Christ here. The man answered and said to them, oh, wait a minute, verse 29. We have known that God has spoken to Moses, but we have not known where this one is from. The man answered and said to them, when this is a wonder that you haven't known where he's from. And he opened my eyes. And we have known that God doesn't hear sinners. But if anyone is God-reverencing and is doing His will, he is hearing. From the age, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one having been born blind. This is the first time that somebody born blind is healed in the Gospels, and I believe it's the only time. All of the other times, like when the Lord will ask people who are blind, and He'll say, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they will say, "That I might," the Greek word is anablepo, which is see again. Or when in the narrative, it talks about this blind person, formerly blind person, receiving vision. It says that they anablepoed. And I'm, of course, saying it in a way, mixing it with English doesn't make any sense. But the idea is that they saw again. Every other time, it's been people who were previously sighted, but that now they've become blind and the Lord healed them. On this occasion, this man's really got it right. He's really saying the truth. It's from the age, that is, from the age that predates Genesis 1. It's been unheard of that anyone ever healed someone of congenital blindness. If this man wasn't from God, he wouldn't be able to do anything. They answered and said to him, "You are wholly born in sins, and you are teaching us?" And they threw him out. All right, this is what we call ad hominem, as far as a fallacy of logic. That is, when you don't have any more stuff, when there isn't any more substance, you can't really give an objective answer to the person that disagrees with you. Attack ad hominem. That's Latin, darling. It appears that Johnny Ringo is an educated man. All right, ad hominem means in Latin to the man. In other words, I don't have anything as to the issue. I don't have anything that actually addresses the matter. Attack the person who believes it. You are wholly born in sin. Well, so were you. So was everyone except the one exception who was virgin born, as far as those being born, and the two people that weren't born, Adam, who was created, and Eve, who was formed out of Adam. Everybody else was born in sin too, but they don't think that they were born in sin. Why are they saying that to him? Because they've got that street theology of first century Jewry that's thinking the same way that the students of the Lord Jesus Christ did before He corrected them. They're saying, "You've been born blind. So your whole beginning, even in the womb, was about sin. And we're the righteous people, we're the good people, we're the upstanding people. And you're going to teach us? You're out of your league, kid." All right. And they threw him out. Threw him out of where? Threw him out of the synagogue. You're out. You're excommunicated. The things that your parents were afraid of, it's going to happen to you. They throw him out of the synagogue. And that essentially means, we don't even view you as a Jew anymore, so you're like a Gentile and a tax collector that we don't associate with anymore. He's going to be ostracized from everyone that cares about what they say. It's going to be announced in the synagogue next week. Some of you may have heard about a certain one that healed, and they mention his name, who was blind. You heard that this happened this week. This, whatever his name was, is excommunicated from this synagogue. Don't have anything to do with him. And if you were going to be a Jew and you didn't want to be excommunicated yourself, and you didn't want to lose all your friends and all your business associates, then you're going to listen to what the Pharisees say because you're a coward. He is officially and formally excommunicated from that synagogue. They threw him out. Verse 35, Jesus heard. That's kenotic protocol language. He didn't just know it when it happened. Like, he was teaching somewhere And in the middle of that teaching, you know, the bell went off in his mind, the omniscience. They just threw the man out. That's not what happened. In his humanity, he had to hear it. But when he heard it, that they threw him out, it says, and having found him, that implies a search, right? So the Lord hears, this man's been thrown out of the synagogue. We're going to go find that guy. And so he and his students go and look for this man. They successfully find him. And having found him, he said to him, are you believing in the Son of God? Some of you, well, I mean, you all have an LMT in front of you this morning, but some of your versions will say Son of Man. I always remember this. Whenever I come here, I always think of this one brother. I was preaching in the Oak Grove. I have all kinds of preaching in the Oak Grove stories. The strange things have happened to me. But I was preaching on the little hill there, which will not be my MO anymore. But, I mean, I was on the hill, and I was making a point with this passage. And as I read this, do you believe in the Son of God? And that's my whole point. I came here just to use this, to make this point, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God. There was a man standing almost directly in front of me, but down the little sidewalk a little bit, and he had stopped. I get generally just ignored when I do that. So when somebody stops and listens, they kind of stand out. And so, oh, somebody's stopping and listening. For those of you, Russ, Matthew, Abigail, whoever is with us at the time and is here this morning, the IUP is not Hungary right after the close of the fall of the Iron Curtain. You know, when we were in Hungary and you went down into the little underground mall and just started preaching, and then there was 30 or 40 people just in front of you listening to what you were saying. It's not IUP. This guy stood out to me because he stopped and listened. And I remember at this point, you know, he said, that's not what it says. And I said, what is not what it says? And he said, it says Son of Man, not Son of God. And I said, I know what you mean. I know why you say that, but that is, it does say Son of God. And he said, no, in my Bible, I've got my Bible right here, it says Son of Man. So I came down from the hill, and I spoke with him, and I said, this is a textual issue. A minority of Greek manuscripts have Son of Man. Just a handful of them have Son of Man. And the majority of the manuscripts have Son of God here. Besides majority text theory, there's also this that internally, Son of Man really doesn't fit the context of what is happening here at all. But we started a light relationship with this man, and this textual thing got him all interested, and he went and actually looked up Greek texts and found which Greek texts had Son of Man and Son of God. He was an interim professor in religion over here, and I found him to be a believer. He was a liberal. He did not believe that the Bible was inspired, but he did say, I remember one of the things that he said was, I believe that the revelation presents Jesus unquestionably as God. And he did believe it as we spoke. But anyway, just a reminiscence as I get to this place. You will have, most of your more modern versions will have Son of Man as they translate from that inferior Greek text. He answered and said, verse 36, and who is he, Lord, so that I may believe in him? Now watch. Do you believe in the Son of God? And this man has already confessed Jesus to be a prophet and has gotten excommunicated for it. Right? So a prophet, by definition, is someone who speaks the actual thoughts of God and the actual words of God infallibly, with God choosing every word and every word's form. I mean, it is the perfect, inerrant, infallible transmission of the mind of God in the very words of God. That's what a prophet does. So this man, recognizing Jesus to be a prophet, are you believing in the Son of God? He says, and who is He, Lord, so that I may believe in Him? That is, his attitude was, you're a prophet. You tell me who the Son of God is, I'm believing it right now. Now, Victoria, watch how Jesus doesn't claim to be the Son of God here. Jesus said to him, you have both seen Him, and the one speaking with you is that one. Why do I say that to Victoria like that? Remember a few weeks ago he said, or maybe it was even last week, how the school of Tyrannus over here will tell you that Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God. It's not just the school of Tyrannus. It's schools all over the country and all over the world that say this that aren't biblical schools. So right after that, to no surprise, because we've been interacting over her Christianity, is it Christianity class? Which should be named something else, like anti-Christianity class. But she said, her teacher said the same thing. Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God. You know what? Nowhere does it claim that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God in the Bible. I don't think I know what the word nowhere means. I think this is a yes where. You know? This is a yes where. Yes where in the Bible Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. Are you believing in the Son of God? Who is? You tell me who He is, I'll believe Him. Jesus said, you've both seen Him, and the one speaking with you is that one. I like how He even uses the term, that one. You know, the way that they referred to Him? You are that one's disciple. We're Moses' disciple. You know, that one. The one that you're seeing right now. I'm the Son of God, is basically what the Lord Jesus Christ has said. And the man affirmed, I am believing, Lord. And he worshipped Him. Now, this is one of the most powerful proofs we've got. That says that Son of God means that Jesus is God. Because the man sees, Jesus is saying, do I believe in the Son of God? I'm asking for Him to tell me who it is. And I'll believe in Him. He identifies himself as the Son of God, and the man's first response, his immediate response, is to worship Him. The most basic meaning of the word worship is to account someone or something to be God. He realizes Jesus is the Son of God. To an American first century ear, we have to tell you that that means that He's God. You don't have to tell this guy. That means He's God. He immediately falls down at His feet and worships Him. That is, he ascribes deity to Jesus. And Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, so that those not seeing may see, and those seeing may become blind. Doesn't sound like the Lord Jesus Christ says, oh no, you misunderstood me, don't do that. Sounds like he's saying, you're really seeing. You're really seeing things the way they really are. You see me for who I really am. For judgment I came into this world that those who don't see would see. That is, guys like you who couldn't see physically, there's a lot of people running around like that now, who see now. There's a lot of people who didn't see before, who see now because of what the Lord Jesus Christ did to them. But there's other people like this guy who both can physically, visibly see. And they have insight into the realities of the person of God. Because they've seen that the Lord Jesus Christ is that God. And there's this as well. Those seeing may become blind. You think you see? You know more of the Bible than other people. The Lord says, I'm coming so that these people, these Pharisees, that will only refer to me as that one, these guys who think they see, that they would become blind. They're going to be more blind as time goes on. They're losing their sight even now. Do you know that as you reject truth, you get more blind. You get totally blind when you go to the extent of there is no God. And the ability to reason is actually divinely short-circuited as a judgment. Why do you try to reason with people who are atheists? They don't have, I'm talking about Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 says they do not any longer have the necessary logical apparatus to be able to follow an argument that isn't, it's, you don't even want to call it an argument. They look in front of you. Look. And some from the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "We aren't also blind." Like, oh, I know you're not going to go this far. Look at us. Look at us sitting in front of you in these regalia robes. Look at us. We are the power. We are the ecclesiastical power. We have the ability to excommunicate you just like we did this man. I don't think you're going to call us blind. Think again. Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you wouldn't have sin. But now you are saying, we are seeing. Therefore, your sin continues. You know what? If you were just totally blind, then you would never... We couldn't hold you responsible, right? I mean, you don't have any, you don't have a clue. When people tell me that all the time, and then they fall right into it too. I don't know why they've heard me say these things. Why do you fall into this? You know, oh, this person just doesn't understand. They're just clueless. Really? Well, if they really don't understand, do you really believe that they don't understand? Yeah, they don't understand. They don't get it. I said, well, if they don't get it, then you can't be angry at them, can you? Because they don't see what you're seeing. Well, these guys don't get it. But they say that they get it. Therefore, the Lord will judge them as if they get it. That's very much like Friday, right? When we were talking here about Friday, about how you may not be called to be a teacher, to be a leader, but if you put yourself into that situation, James 3:1 says, God will judge you according to that situation, as if you were a teacher, though He doesn't acknowledge you as a teacher. Here, you say you're seeing, you're going to be judged as if you are seeing. Even if you don't see. Now that's a formula for like abysmal failure, right? I can't see a thing, but you're going to judge me as if I can see everything. So I'm going to fail on everything that I could be judged on. The Lord here, definitely claims to be the Son of God, and we get as you know, one place we see here, those many other places, like Matthew 14:33 and all of John chapter 5 and Hebrews 1:8, we see that Son of God is a title for deity. He is not the Father, but He is God. God is not the Son, but He is God. This is a Trinitarian convocation that you have come to this morning. And this is one of the greatest places that sets forth the deity of one of those persons of the Trinity. Well, the one having ears to be hearing and eyes to be seeing, let him use those ears and use those eyes to see and to hear even more about this glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.